Good morning. My name is Carolyn Gray Fleming, and today's passage comes from John 20, 1 through 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came from the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord.
Good job, sweetie. That's my daughter. I wouldn't call any high school girl other than her, sweetie. Just if you're new here, out of the gate, let y'all know that. My name is Gordon Fleming, and I'm Caroline Gray's father, again. And I'm one of the pastors here on staff. We're glad you're here. There's many of you I've not met, and I'm glad that you're here. I look forward to meeting you. I hope to meet you at some point. I want to pray for us. Each week we pray for, before I preach, we pray for needs in the church. And the only way that we know about needs in the church are if you let us know. And so one of the highlights of my week is when I get a notification that somebody either scanned the QR code or filled out ways that we can pray for them as leadership. And so I want to tell you, look, I don't know, again, all of you, I don't know what you walk in here bearing and what you're carrying with you. I trust some of you are coming in here and life is going really well and things are great and you're very happy and fulfilled in a lot of ways. But then I also realize that there's a lot of people that are limping in here this morning in significant ways. I've said this a number of times over the last few months. A book I read recently, Elizabeth Elliot wrote the book, Suffering is Never for Nothing, and she defines suffering as having something you don't want or wanting something that you don't have. And so because of that definition, which I think is a great work in definition of suffering, we're all sufferers because there's all things that we've got that we don't want on varying levels and to different degrees. And there's things in our lives that we would love to have and we just don't have them. And so our hearts yearn and they long for more. And so as you're coming here this morning, I want to pray for that, and I want to know how we can come alongside of you. You don't have to go it alone, I promise you that. We don't want you to. We want to jump in and be there with you. I'm going to pray for a couple things, one of which I want to pray for is my father and myself and my family. I got a call this morning from my mom that my dad went to the hospital overnight with what may be something with his heart or something. They're running tests, doing a heart cath this morning, and so I'm a little distracted having that, walking in here and a little not present, I guess, in some ways. And so I want to pray for my dad. I want to pray for other needs in the church that we've been praying for. And just want to pray for y'all and how the Lord can meet you where you are in ways that I don't even know. And so let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, what a great opportunity to come here and know that when we pray, we are in a special position because if we're in a relationship with you, if we look to you and you alone for our salvation, we can know that you hear our prayers and that we've got your ears. And we can know that not everybody in this world has your ear, but that you listen to us and that you love to answer prayer. And you tell us a wicked father gives good things to his children, so how much more you, our good father, wants to give things to us as we ask. And so we do come here and we ask things in your name. We ask for healing that we would love to see in the church and in the lives of people that are in the church. We continue to pray for Ben Hester's dad, Sonny, as he's walking a battle with cancer currently, and Allie Dyer, she's still continuing her journey. Lord, I do want to pray for the Cinema twins, the little girls, as they are still facing the withdrawal from the skin cream that they are going to go through for 6 to 9 months, this agonizing, painful journey they have. Lord, I know there's people in this room that have stories that I know and stories that I don't. But the good news is, the great news is, the greatest news is that you know our stories. I love this passage, Lord, that Mary comes to your son. She doesn't know who you are. And she says, if you'll just tell me where he is, I'll go get him. And you say, Mary. And so even in a moment where Mary didn't know you, you knew her full well. You knew her name, you knew her face, and you said her name in only a way that she would know. And so, Father, we know that wherever we are this morning, here or not here, that you know our name and you can bring healing. I pray for my own dad. I pray that you would bring him healing this morning, that you would give the doctors wisdom as they seek treatment for him. Lord, we're going to see this morning that your gospel is a gospel of hope, and that dead can come to life. And I pray for those of us here this morning that have dead parts of our hearts, of our souls, and things that are discouraging and things that are scary. Thank you that you can speak life to these things on so many different levels. And so, Father, I pray this morning that your word would be alive. I pray that it would be active. I'm thankful that you tell us that it doesn't return void, but it accomplishes that for which you purpose. And so we can know in the 20 verses that Caroline Gray just wrote that you can accomplish a lot. You can change lives. You can change hearts. And so, Lord, I trust and pray that you will do that now. Father, bring us hope as a hope that you can only give us. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, happy Easter to you. The only day of the year that we can actually say that to each other, or maybe we should say it more to each other, but we say it certainly this morning. I love how Ben welcomed us this morning with that greeting, "He is risen, he is risen indeed." I was telling the worship team back in the back, when I moved here 20 years ago to go to seminary, I'd never gone to like any sort of like semi-formal church. My church I grew up in was non-denominational and just kind of a real low church. And so I walked in this church on Easter Sunday and somebody walked up and said, "He is risen." And I said, "Uh-huh, yeah." I had no idea what to say, and the guy was like, "You kind of got to say he is risen indeed." I'm like, okay. And so then all morning I walked around, "He is risen, he is risen," like I was a he is risen addict that morning. But good morning. This is a special day. You know, the church calendar tells us that this is kind of one of our high church days in the year, and it's a day that is one of the two most highly attended church Sundays of the calendar year. You know, it's famous because it's half of the term Christer, a word I learned a few years ago, which means people that attend church on Christmas and Easter are Christers. And so this is one of our big Sundays. But even though it is a big Sunday and traditionally has been a big Sunday for hundreds of years, I think it's a Sunday that's easy to lose the significance of. It's easy to forget why we're here and the importance of coming together and worshiping together on this day. And I think this is there's a lot of reasons for why this is the case. One of the reasons, I believe, a big reason, is the time of year. You know, it's early spring. Things are turning green. It's a great time of year, except for the pollen that we're all suffering through. Many of us are coming off spring break. The NCAA basketball tournament just happened. The Masters just happened. And so there's a lot going on. Dead things, brown things are turning green. The weather's changing. Things are getting nice. My lawn actually looks decent for now. Our moods improve. And heck, we even dress cheerier, right? I mean, we can wear white pants now. Or apparently you can wear white pants before this Sunday, but I'm just learning these things. But Elise, all cheery and pink while she's singing up here. And so we just dress cheerful. We have this mood, almost elevation in a sense, as the weather's warming up. And I do love this time of year. But if you think about it, Easter in a lot of ways is like the spring's version of Thanksgiving. you know, Thanksgiving, you have this huge meal, you plan this meal, and you're going to spend it with friends and family, and you have turkey or ham, and you have all these different fixings, and people come together, and they bring a side, and then around noon, you ate this just huge meal, and then you go and watch football for the rest of the day and wonder if you're ever going to be able to eat ever again. And I think in a lot of ways, the same can be said for Easter, or at least this has always been the case for me. As a kid, we would wake up and we would go to church, and then we would go to my grandmother's home, or later as I grew up, we would begin to host, or maybe my sisters would host, and we would have this meal where we would eat not turkey, but we would eat ham, and we would have many of the same fixings that we would have at Thanksgiving, and we would be with friends and family. And then when I would finish eating this meal, I would go home and I would lay on the couch and I would watch, you know, the Braves, or I would watch golf all day, and again, I would wonder, am I ever going to be able to eat again? And then just like Thanksgiving, Monday would come again, and it would be just another Monday following, just in a lot of ways, another weekend that had seemingly no lasting effects at all. And I think that's really sad, and I think that I am certainly guilty of it, and I pray for all of us today. I pray that it will be more than just the spring's version of Thanksgiving, that it would be more than just family food and pastels, but on some way, on some level, I pray and hope that we can all focus on the significance of this Sunday, of Easter Sunday, because Easter is no mere day, and the effects of it aren't just lasting, but they are eternal. And so I'm thankful that we can come together as a church and a community, and we can reflect on the significance and on the miracle of the day that is Easter. And so last Sunday was Palm Sunday. It's a Sunday that we remember Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. He's going to have his final Passover feast, and he was welcomed as a king. People shouted, "Hosanna! Welcome is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Lord." And in a lot of ways, it seemed to be the peak of Jesus' popularity. And just a few days later, it seems that everything goes south. Jesus is betrayed by one of his best friends. He is sold for the price of a slave. He is beaten. He is mocked. He is spit on. He is tried illegally. He is abandoned by almost everyone. He is hung from a cross. He is murdered like a traitor, like a criminal. In the span of only 5 days, Jesus went from what was almost a rock star status to what looked like a complete joke. An absolute failure. A complete dumpster fire, a disaster. It looked as bad as it could possibly get. His life and his legacy looked like utter failure. Everything seemed so dark. And for so many people, everything seemed hopeless. But then came Sunday, 3 days later. Then it came, and it's here for us now. We are here today not mourning the martyrdom of some first century church leader of some rebellion, but we are here celebrating a victory, a triumph. We are celebrating literally the most significant act in all of cosmic history, the resurrection. The tomb is empty and Jesus is alive, and it changes everything. And it is the linchpin, it is the core of the entire gospel. It's the thread that holds it all together, and it frankly is the only reason that we are here today, and really it's the only reason that any of us should ever come to church. It's that important. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, writing on this very thing. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul is reminding the church at Corinth, and consequently us, of the most important thing they can ever know. Don't miss that. The most important thing you and I can ever know, and what is that? It's the gospel. He says, not only is it important, but it is of first importance. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is a word that we use around here all the time, but it's a word that you could hear thousands of times and never really know the meaning of. So the word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, and it's where we get our word evangelist. And at its core, it means it is a declaration of good news. And this is super important to remember, because that's not what religion says. Religion is a declaration of what you need to do. The gospel is a declaration of what has been done. In New Testament times, the word gospel was used to describe the person that during a time of war, they would come and bring back message of a victory to people who were eagerly awaiting. And this person would bring good news of victory and triumph. And our gospel, the gospel, is a declaration of good news, of victory and of triumph. Well, what's the good news of the gospel? What is the thing of the gospel that Paul says we need to make of first importance? Well, the gospel really has three different components to it. That Jesus Christ lived the life that we were supposed to live but never could. That he died the death that all of us deserve to die. And that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead on the third day. You have to have all three to have the gospel. And if you take either of the three away, like a three-pronged stool, the thing completely falls over. It completely falls apart. Jesus had to live a perfect life. He had to die a traitor's death. But the one thing that holds it all together, the one thing that Paul says is of first importance, is the resurrection. Listen again to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Again, if Jesus Christ is only good enough for our life here and now, then we are the biggest fools in the world. Now, the problem is, we move past this every day. We completely forget it. In a lot of ways, I think we can be like 1990s country superstar Ty Herndon, as he wrote in his song, "What Mattered Most." Okay, this is what he says. This is going to make sense. This is going to really work here. But he sang this. He said, "Her eyes are blue, her hair is long. In 64, she was born. In Baton Rouge, her favorite song is In My Life. I memorized her every move. I knew her books, her car, her clothes, but I paid no attention to what mattered most." So he says, I knew everything about this woman. I knew what song she liked. I knew what she wore. I knew what she read. I knew what she drove. But I paid no attention to the most important thing about her. And we can absolutely do the same thing spiritually. We can know all these different things about Jesus, but we may not even know him at all. We can actually miss in the gospel what matters most. And when we do this, when we move away from what Paul points out is foundational and fundamental to Christianity, and when we move to things that in a lot of ways are secondary, then we lose the gospel. We say things like, well, you know, Jesus was the most moral person ever to walk this earth, and so what that means is I need to be super moral. That's what it's all about. Or we may say, well, you know, Jesus died sacrificially for his friends, and so that's what's more important. Or we may say, well, you know, Jesus really dignified and valued the downtrodden and the oppressed, and so what that means is we need to major on social justice and Christianity. Or we say things like, well, you know, to be a Christian, you got to be a Republican, or you got to be Democrat, or you got to be anti-mask, or you got to be pro-choice, or whatever. Whatever it is that you think is most important about Christianity. But Paul tells us if we focus on those things, even if they're good things, but if we make that the core and the focus, then we run the risk of losing the gospel completely, and we pay no attention to what matters most. And so, this morning, we have to ask a question. And it is absolutely the most important question that you can ever answer. Do you believe that the resurrection was real? Do you believe that it actually happened? If this is it, if this is the core of our faith, if this is of first importance, then you better well know if it actually happened or not. You know, I think I could walk out of here right now and poll any number of people, and I could say, hey, in 2022, do you think it's possible for somebody to actually die, to be dead 3 days, and then to be resurrected again, to come back to life? And the overwhelming majority would say no. And I think that would be the answer for most of us in this room. Could it happen right now? I think most of us would say no. But then if I went to you and I said, okay, well, what about this? Do you believe that Jesus died, he was dead for 3 days, and he was resurrected? And my guess is probably most of us would say absolutely. We would say yes. But that seems really conflicting. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever actually given this any thought, or are you just regurgitating something that you learned in Sunday school as a kid? Or are you saying something, are you towing the party line of Southern Christianity, that this is just what I'm supposed to say living here in the South? Or do you actually believe that it happened? Do you believe it's real? Because Paul says it's the most important thing you can ever know. Dr. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, wrote this. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. It's that important. It's of first importance. Literally everything in our lives and in the Bible and in the gospel depends on it. Did it happen? That being said, all this being said, I think it would be smart for us to think it through. Is this just a good story that at the end of the day is a myth? Or is it an actual historical event? This morning in our passage, one of the great things that we see is that John writes it in such a way that he is simply reporting facts. He is telling a story of something that actually happened. And we know this because if he's fabricating a myth, if he's inventing some religion, he is going about it in one of the worst ways possible. So for a brief context for us this morning for our passage, I know many of you probably know the story of Jesus's betrayal and death, but in the previous chapter to the one that Caroline Gray read, John 19, we're told about the crucifixion of Jesus, all the gory details and everything that's entailed in it. And then starting in verse 28 of chapter 19, we're told that Joseph of Arimathea, who is a secret follower of Jesus, goes to Pilate, the governor, and asks for Jesus's body so that he could bury him. In Mark's account and other gospel accounts, we're told that Pilate sent word to the centurion to make sure that he was dead. And the centurion came back and said, yes, he is absolutely dead. And then once Pilate verified this, he tells Joseph that he can take the body. And so Joseph and a friend of his named Nicodemus take Jesus to Joseph's family tomb just before sundown, where Jesus is buried, and a large stone is rolled in front of the entrance, and it's sealed shut. The other gospel accounts tell us that the women who were at the foot of the cross then followed the people, Joseph and Nicodemus, as they were taking Jesus' body, and they watched and saw where he was buried. So why is this important to note? Well, out of the gate, we need to note that Jesus was clearly dead. He was absolutely dead. The centurion who verified his death had killed and murdered hundreds of people. He was an expert on the matter. Pilate was a legal expert and certified it as true. And these women watched the whole ordeal go down. And then John himself points out in our passage starting in 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. John is pointing out, almost under the language of taking an oath, that this man was certainly, absolutely, and verifiably dead. He is dead. And then our passage starts out this morning. Mary Magdalene, one of the women who was at the cross when Jesus died and watched where he was placed in the tomb, is heading back to the tomb early in the morning, the day after the Sabbath, to anoint the body of Jesus. And we're told that when she gets there, the stone is rolled away, the tomb is open, and it's empty inside. Now, here's something very important I want us to notice. I want us to notice who was at the tomb that morning, or better yet, I want us to notice who wasn't at the tomb. The disciples. The people who were with Jesus for 3 years. All throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. In the gospels, we have 21 recorded occurrences that Jesus says, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be resurrected on the third day. Even the week before, he said, now is my time to go to Jerusalem, to be betrayed to the hands of sinful men, to die and to be risen again. He talked about it all the time. He told them point blank, but they didn't show up. They didn't even come. Even Mary Magdalene and the other women that go to the tomb, the gospel accounts tell us, the other accounts tell us that they were going there to anoint Jesus' dead body. They were fully expecting him to be dead. They were not expecting him to be alive. That's why Mary is so confused in our passage. And so think about it. If John is writing a piece of fiction, and you have already taken the time to reference the fact that Jesus told his disciples over and over and over again that after he died, he would rise on the third day, wouldn't you have at least had one of them show up? Just one guy showed up who believed him, but no one did. And the point is that nobody expected Jesus to be alive. And so it's important to remember that the disciples weren't there, but we also need to pay attention who was there, and that's the women. All four gospel accounts state that women were there to witness the resurrection. Now, here's what we need to know. In ancient societies, women were so marginalized that their testimonies weren't even admissible in court. They were given no credence at all. So there was no possible advantage to the church to record that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. In fact, you could argue that it would only undermine the credibility of the testimony. And so if John and the early church were trying to get some movement off the ground, writing women into the story would not help their cause whatsoever. Again, you could argue that it would only potentially hurt it. And so the only explanation that the women were written into all four gospel accounts, that they were there to witness Jesus' empty tomb, the only reason it would be there is because they were there. They were there. They experienced it, and they told people what they saw and heard. The way that John has written this is just too problematic for it to be a piece of well-written fiction. And not only that, but Scripture is clear that they weren't the only ones to witness the resurrected Jesus. Now, you may be sitting here saying, well, Gordon, you know, the heart wants what the heart wants. Like, people see, you know, deceased loved ones all the time because they miss them so much. You may hear a song that was their favorite song, and you may envision them there with you. So often we have these delusional hallucinations because we so dearly want that person to be alive. But here's what we have to remember. Jesus didn't just appear to one person at a time, but he literally appeared to hundreds of people at once. Listen again to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, even those who have fallen asleep. He says, Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. And I love how he says this. Many are still alive. Go ask them. They'll tell you what they saw. Why do you think that John mentions Mary Magdalene by name? He's saying she's still alive. Go talk to her. She'll tell you what she saw. In Acts 1, we're told that Jesus appeared to numerous groups of people over a 40-day period. The size of the groups and the number of the sightings show us that these people weren't simply having hallucinations. There's only one of two possible outcomes. Either these people actually saw Jesus, or they were a part of some elaborate hoax that lasted for decades, and dozens of people would have had to have taken their secret lie to their graves. And not only that, I want us to notice the seismic shift that takes place in the lives of the disciples. And this is huge. Remember, these are the guys who always got Jesus' message wrong. Again, Jesus told them at least 21 times, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be resurrected. And they were nowhere to be found. These guys thought that Jesus was coming to set up an earthly kingdom to overtake Rome and establish Israel as an earthly superpower. We're told that they argued about who's going to be greatest in Jesus' kingdom literally in the moment that Jesus is teaching them about humility. They completely ran away the night that Jesus was arrested. We're told that the Apostle Peter denied even knowing him three times in one night. Again, they spent almost every waking hour with Jesus for 3 years, and they were nowhere to be found. And then on the third day after Jesus' death, again, the very day that Jesus said he would rise again, they were hiding. They were a scared bunch. But here's what we have to remember. This group, almost overnight, went from being a bunch of cowardly fools to the leaders of the first century church, and they would absolutely suffer and die for what they believed. They suffered and died about this very thing. I read an article a few years ago. Chuck Colson, who was in Richard Nixon's administration, he was known as Nixon's hatchet man and then went to prison for some of the Watergate scandal. He offered his thoughts on the reality of the resurrection and the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this is what he said. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved that to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. You would think that if the resurrection was a hoax, and they were facing death for this very fact, then they would recant. They would recant for proclaiming this very thing, but they didn't. And they were crucified. They were skinned alive. They were boiled. They were beaten. They were beheaded. They were exiled. Even Peter, when facing his own crucifixion, asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't want his death to appear to be equal to Jesus's. Something changed in these cowardly hearts. Something absolutely changed. And so the fact of the empty tomb, the fact of and the testimony of so many eyewitnesses and the long-term impact it had on the lives of Jesus' followers can only lead us to one conclusion. It happened. The resurrection actually happened. The stories are true. It is real. So what does that mean for us? What does that have to do with us? Well, absolutely, salvation can be ours. Death has been defeated. It doesn't have the final say. If you look to Jesus and the forgiveness that he offers you in the gospel, eternity can be yours right now. But here's what we have to remember about eternity, is that yes, it's not yet, but it's also now. Eternity isn't just a future event, but it reaches back into the present. And so there are implications for us right now. The fact of the resurrection significantly changed the followers of Jesus. Can it change ours as well? Absolutely, but how? Well, here's what we need to realize, that the resurrection is all about hope. And it can bring you hope right now. author Friedrich Buechner once wrote, and it's a quote that brings me so much hope in my dark places. He said, "Resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. The worst thing in your world is never the last thing. The resurrection can bring hope to an otherwise hopeless situation." I mean, think about it. Jesus was absolutely dead. A man was dead. And then he's alive. Not even death is off limits. It went as bad as it could possibly get to better and more amazing than anyone could ever imagine. It went from the worst thing in the world to the greatest thing in all of eternity. And this can approach every way and in every situation and everything that you face in this life. Because we can know, because the gospel is true and that the resurrection is real, that there's no such thing as something that is broken beyond repair. Now listen, you may be sitting here this morning thinking, "Gordon, my life is ruined. Somebody else has ruined my life. I have ruined my life." Maybe you're sitting here thinking, "I'm in a hopeless marriage," that you have a strained relationship with family or friends and you have no hope for them. Maybe your heart is broken. Maybe you are absolutely shattered. Well, the resurrection says that there is hope for your broken and shattered heart. And not only that, there's hope for your broken body. And I'm so thankful for this. As many of you know, if you're new here, I'll tell you, this has been the hardest year of my family's life. Kelly and I have been so tempted to feel hopeless and crushed, and our hearts are so broken. And I know that so many of you feel the same. I know that so many of you are hopeless and scared, and you feel ruined. But Easter tells us that light can break through, even in the darkest places. The worst thing is not the final thing, not even death. And we can have hope in that. We can put our hope in God, a God who, as Paul said in Romans 4, gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He gives life to the dead, and he calls things into existence that aren't even real yet, even in our darkest spots. And when you live in the reality of this, it redefines everything, especially how we suffer. How do you think the disciples were able to suffer so much, to suffer what they suffered? Because they knew, and consequently we can, that whatever you're suffering through, whatever you're living through, it will ultimately all be redeemed. It's going to be turned upside down. I love what Sally Lloyd-Jones wrote in her book, The Story of God's Love for You. She was talking about this very passage, and she said, "Mary ran and ran all the way to the city, and it seemed to her that morning that as she ran, almost as if the whole world had been made anew, almost as if the whole world was singing for joy, the trees, tiny sounds in the grass, the birds, her heart. Was God really making everything sad come untrue? Was he even making death come untrue? Everything sad will come untrue. Death will be undone. Tears will be gone. No matter how horrible the Good Friday is that you're living through, Easter morning is coming. Easter morning is here. It's real. The gospel is real, and it's coming for you, and not just for others, but it's coming for you personally. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, no, I am unredeemable. I agree with you that things can get better in general and that circumstances can improve, but I'm not sure about me. You have no idea the horrible things that I've done. You have no idea the way that I've hurt people and the ways that I've been hurt. I've not lived for God. I've not lived for anybody but myself. I am broken beyond repair, and there is no bringing me back. But don't miss something amazing that Jesus says, and we can miss it. This is in verse 17. Jesus, talking to Mary, said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus says something absolutely incredible, and we can blow right past it. We can miss it. He says to her, "Go tell my brothers." Again, the disciples abandoned Jesus in every way. They denied even knowing him. In the dark night of his soul, they were nowhere to be found. Jesus talked about his death and resurrection all the time, and on the third day after his death, when he said he would be alive again, they were nowhere to be found. They didn't believe him. They weren't believers. They were scared doubters. But he says, tell my brothers. He doesn't say to Mary, hey, look, go get those stinking losers and tell them to come back here, and they've got some real explaining to do, all right? They can start kissing the ring right now, or my feet, or whatever the, you know, example is. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't shame them. He doesn't condemn them. He calls them brothers. Tell my brothers. Tell them I'm waiting for them. I want to see them. I want them with me. I know what they've done. I know exactly what they did and said, and I want them back. That's what makes the gospel a message of grace. Just a few days earlier, the disciples' world had fallen apart. They abandoned their friend at his lowest point, and in their most shameful state, when they think that they are most unworthy, he sends a message, I want you here. I want you with me. You aren't failures. You aren't deserters. He says, you are my brothers. That is so beautiful. And so wherever you are this morning, whatever you have done, the same is true for you. Jesus looks at you in your worst state when you are most helpless, and he says, listen, I know what you've done, and I want you with me. I want you back. I know everything that you have done. I know every bit of your darkness and your sin, and I died for that. I can redeem it. I want you here now. You are my brothers. You are my sisters. Come home to me. And if you believe this, if you know this to be true, it can change you. It can change even the darkest heart. I know this because it changed mine. It can bring hope to the most hopeless of situations and to the most hopeless and heartbroken person. This changed my heart, and I pray it changes me still, and I pray that it changes all of us, and I pray that the glory of the resurrection and the miracle of Easter can bring us all hope, because as Andy Dufresne said in The Shawshank Redemption, remember Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that your gospel, that Christianity isn't some disconnected, angry God sitting up in heaven lobbing down advice, but that you came down from heaven, that you walked this earth and lived a way that we could never live, yet we're supposed to, and you died a death that we deserve to die, yet we never will, and now you are gloriously resurrected at the right hand of God, that you are our advocate, that you are praying with us and you are praying for us, and that you are ruling all things. Lord, we trust and hope and live in expectancy that one day you will make everything sad become untrue, that you will even turn death upside down. Lord, we thank you for that. In your name I pray. Amen.